the opportunity of hearing from him again. Thank you for all that he's done over the years. Thank you for the friendship that we've had between him and us here in Saltersford, and the door he's opened for us to be part of the work out in Madagascar. It's been a great privilege, and we thank you for that. And pray that you bless him this morning. Pray that you'd give him that unction, spiritual knowledge, Lord, to pass on to us. Lord, we commit him to you in your precious name. Amen.
Well, thank you very much for the welcome and the invitation and the welcome to be with you here this evening, this morning, and this evening, I suppose. Jane is very sorry not to be with me today and with you. She is fine. We've had rather a busy schedule, and I'm trying to make sure that I don't kind of wear her out. So she's stayed back in London today, but she is fine and sends her greetings. And really want to say, first of all, give our thanks and our acknowledgement of your love and support over all these years when we were in Madagascar, and before that we were in Gabon, South Africa. I don't remember when it was that we very first came here to Saltersford. I was speaking to our daughter Rachel a couple of days ago. She's up in Stoke expecting her third child in the next couple of weeks, and we were talking about Leamington Bear. You know Paddington Bear? I wonder if the person who bought Leamington Bear is here. But when Rachel, who's now, I don't know how old she is now, sort of 35 or something, was a little girl, we received some gifts from Saltersford Church for the children, and among them was a teddy bear that went to Rachel, and she called it Leamington Bear. And she said she still got it. I asked her about it, and she said, she's just found it. We've just been unpacking various things from our house since we came home, and we had a box of stuff marked Rachel, and in this box was Leamington Bear that's now with little Elijah and little Ezra, her other two children. So we do value our friendship and fellowship with you here over these years. I spoke to Matt Sherritt on the phone on Friday evening. He was on call. He was home having something quick to eat. But I hope they sent their warmest greetings. You may know they're coming home in December. Sarah is expecting their fourth child. And Matt will be coming just before Christmas, be home until March. Matt said, we're looking forward to popping in to Saltersford. Greetings from them. And from Jean-Jacques, you prayed for and supported Jean-Jacques during his period of Bible training. He's now back in Mandritsara, in the Mandritsara district. And if you come this evening, you'll see a little bit of video of Jean-Jacques and what he's been up to recently. There are some leaflets I've put on the table here. The most recent leaflet that we've done about the work, giving a summary of the work in Mandritsara. So please help yourself to those before you go. Okay, we're going to read from the scriptures. We're going to read from Matthew. First of all, from Matthew chapter 9. A few verses from Matthew 9 and then from Matthew 28. Here are the verses from Matthew 9. Verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And then over in Matthew 28, and the last few verses of Matthew's Gospel, starting from verse 16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'll be with you always to the very end of the age." When we're considering missionary work, we often go back to these two great sayings of the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew's Gospel. The harvest is truly plentiful, the gospel harvest is plentiful, the missionary harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask therefore, or pray ye therefore. And then the second one we read, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go." Go ye therefore, pray ye therefore, and go ye therefore, if we think of the old translation of these passages. When it comes to mission, says Jesus, there are two great things, pray and go. Two fundamentals in the missionary cause, prayer and endeavor. You remember William Carey, the father of modern missions, we call him. He was a cobbler, a shoemaker from Northampton. If you go to Northampton railway station, there's a plaque on the wall just outside the railway station that says that William Carey was baptized there. And not in the railway station, but in the River Neen, which was right there. They apparently moved the River Neen when they built the railway. And that's where he was baptized. And in his great sermon, you remember, before he set out, he set sail 5 months to sail to India in 1793. He said this: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Those are the two things. Prayer, expect, and endeavor, attempt. So I want to think through these, particularly through these last verses in Matthew's Gospel this morning, and think about these two great activities of prayer, praying, and going. Three headings: the foundation of missionary work, why should we pray and go? Secondly, the task of missionary work, what is it we have to pray for and go to do? And thirdly, the promise of missionary work. How can we possibly do it? These two difficult tasks: foundation, task, and promise. Why, what, and how? So foundation, first of all, foundation of missionary work. Why should we pray and why should we go? And the answer is, Jesus has all authority. He says, verse 18, Matthew 28, 18. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go." I have authority, says Jesus, so go. The missionary cause is not a small affair. It's not a sideshow in God's economy. It's not an optional extra, missionary work. The missionary cause is in Jesus' hands. It's his cause. It's his work. It's not, as it were, an advertising campaign for God. It's not an idealistic bunch of volunteers who are hoping that some others might be persuaded to come on board. It's not an outdated crusade for morality or civilization. But it's a solemn and a serious call from God, and it's based on the power, upon the right, upon the authority that Jesus has. He is in control, and he is deploying his servants with his message to the very ends of the earth. And no one, no nation, no religion, no force has any right, has any power, has any authority to stand against him. You remember the very last words that Jesus uttered on earth before he was taken up into heaven were these: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's a statement of fact. And it's a command. It's not just a hope. It's not just a wish. It's not just an option. But it comes with all the authority of Jesus. Let's think a little bit about authority. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Let's think about the authority in heaven, first of all. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven. He's the Son of God. He's God. He's divine. He's the ruler of heaven. If you look back at verse 17, it says, when the disciples saw him, they worshipped him. They bowed the knee to him. They were in awe of him. They humbled themselves in reverent fear. They worshipped him. They didn't kind of jump up and down like football supporters when their team scores a goal. What is it that happens in heaven when people see Jesus, the Lamb of God? When we read the scriptures, whether it be John or the elders or even the angels, they bow down. They fall down and they worship. Revelation 5 verse 13 says this, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise, honor, glory and power forever and ever. Authority in heaven. And what happens? The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Jesus has all authority in heaven. So we should bow the knee reverently in godly fear before King Jesus. We can't do biblical missionary work until we're doing that. On our knees, pray. And when we pray in his name. And when we pray in Jesus' name, it's not just a kind of convenient form of words to end off our prayers, but it means that when we pray, we rely on the authority that Jesus has in heaven. And we remember that the Bible tells us that Jesus is there interceding for us, praying for us before God, the Father of heaven, in heaven. So what hope and what courage that gives us in our service for him. All authority has been given him in heaven. And all authority has been given him on earth. You remember that Adam, the first man, was given authority on earth. God said to him in Genesis 1:28, fill the earth and subdue it. He was given dominion over the earth. But there was a rule for him to keep. Don't eat the forbidden fruit. And he disobeyed. And Adam and Eve ate the fruit. And Adam lost the authority that had been given to him. And what do we see now in this earth where we live? We see man selfishly exploiting the earth. We see man in conflict over the earth. We see man in subject to what we call the natural disasters of the earth. Man had been given authority over the animal kingdom. God said to him, rule over the fish and the birds and that which moves along the ground. But what do we see now? We either see the cruelty of man to animals, or we see the idolizing of animals, actually. And we see microorganisms, diseases, ruling man. The world that Adam had to rule has become unruly. Man yielded his authority to the serpent, to Satan, and Satan has come to dominate this world. He's the prince of the world, according to what we read in John's Gospel. He's the God of this world, according to what Paul teaches us. But now the second Adam has come, Jesus, the Son of Man. You know the hymn, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. And so Jesus comes and has authority on the earth. He teaches with authority, we read in the Gospels. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says that himself. And in his death and in his resurrection, he's overcome the dominion of Satan. John 12 and verse 31, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and in a day or two he'll be on the cross, and he knows exactly what's going to happen. And he says to the crowd that's gathered there, he says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross, and there he's going to defeat Satan once and for all, and he'll regain the authority over the earth. He's the king of heaven, he's the king of the earth. And men and women from the whole earth will be drawn to him, will come into his kingdom. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, and so forth. Now, says Jesus, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. And Jesus ascends to heaven. What happens next in the Bible story? The authority of Jesus drove the disciples to their knees and drove them to endeavor. We look in Acts 1:12. Jesus has ascended to heaven. The disciples returned to Jerusalem. They've been told to wait. What did they do while they were waiting? Did they watch TV? Did they have fun and games evening? Did they chill out? Acts 1:13. They went upstairs to the room where they were staying, and they all joined together constantly in prayer. And what happens then? Well, the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples, you remember. And the disciples go with authority, with Jesus' authority. And Peter preaches his first sermon. You remember Peter proclaims in Acts 2:36, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's got supreme authority. He's Lord, he's ruler, and he's Christ, he's King. He has all authority bestowed on him by the Father in view of all that he has done. And the disciples preach. They're not fazed by anybody. There are people there from all over the world, people who mock at them, people who say, well, they're just drunk, you remember. And the rulers are there, the elders are there, the teachers of the law are there, the security people are there, the religious leaders are there. But the disciples are not fazed by anybody because they come with the authority of King Jesus. They're unschooled, ordinary men, we read. But everyone can see that they've been with Jesus. And they come with the courage of men who've been sent by the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. You remember Peter and John then are called before the Jewish authorities. And the authorities in Acts 4 and verse 18 commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. The foundation of missionary work. Why should we go? Why should we pray? Why should we go? Because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. We need to be on our feet. on our knees and on our feet for King Jesus. The foundation of missionary work, the task of missionary work, what is it we should pray for and what is it we should go and do? Jesus says, go and make disciples. Go. Therefore, go, he says. Well, of course, going to Madagascar or to Moldova or to Moscow, wherever it is, won't make you a missionary. You need to start here and now. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, Acts 1 and verse 8. Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But you start in Jerusalem. You need to start here at home. They didn't start at the ends of the earth. They started at home. I firmly believe in the concept of a call to mission, a call to missionary work. But there's another side to it, which Jim Elliot, you remember Jim Elliot, the famous martyr missionary, he highlighted this in his famous, if perhaps unpoetic, phrase. He was an American, you remember. He said, we need not so much a call, do you remember this, as a kick in the pants. That's what he said. Well, because you know the excuses. Well, I'd like to go, but there's so much need at home. Okay, no argument, but the question is, what are you doing about it at home? Don't make the home need the excuse for not going if you're not actually flat out serving the Lord here. Well, my parents need me. Well, that's the case for some, but is it just an excuse? Or I'm not married, I can't go alone. Or conversely, I'm married, I need to look after my wife. Or I've got children, it wouldn't be right to sacrifice them, would it? Or I just need to sort out my business. Or I haven't got the gifts. All these kind of things. You know, we've got some grandchildren now, and I'm sort of remembering things from the past. Have you ever heard a six-year-old child making excuses? All the logical reasons why he can't go upstairs and tidy up his bedroom. And it's amazing. But sometimes we're like that. We can be like that. Well, not everybody can go. I mean, if everybody goes, no one would be left behind to support them. You heard that excuse? Well, it's logical and true. Let me throw in another piece into that bit of logic. If everybody makes the excuse that they can't go because not everybody can go, then who is left to go? And the answer is nobody. So is there a Mr. Nobody out there or a Miss Nobody out there that, and perhaps you're the one that God is calling to go? There's no missionary work unless people go. Everybody would like to work from home these days, and in some things that's possible, isn't it? Even desirable. But not in missionary work. Go, says Jesus. There's no missionary work without going. And that's why Jesus urges us to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Pray and go. And go and make disciples of all nations. Do you see how radical this is? What is our attitude to all nations? Very important political question in our generation, isn't it? Well, the isolationists say, let's make foreigners of all nations. Let's build a wall around ourselves and protect ourselves from the contamination of all nations. And the Jews were like that. Jonah was a prime example, wasn't he? Go and preach to Nineveh. What, those foreigners over there? No way. Those people becoming part of your kingdom? No way, Lord. Imperialists say, let's make servants of all nations. Sports stars, film stars, they say, let's make fans of all nations. Prospectors, they say, let's find riches for ourselves in the nations. Global business says, let's make customers of all nations. And what is it all? It's all exploitation, isn't it? Getting what we can from the other nations. But what is it that Jesus is calling us to? Making disciples of all nations. Making apprentices of the master builder. Making those who will carry on the task of building his kingdom into the future. And that's the beauty of missionary work. We're not exploiting others. We're not in competition with others. We're working together in fellowship with people of all nations so they'll become disciples and we can join together in the great work to make known the gospel of salvation through our Lord Jesus. And it's radical what Jesus is saying to these Jewish disciples. I mean, do you believe that foreigners could become disciples? Samaritans? Arabs? Somalis? Yemenis? Russians? Japanese? Carry on. Well, that's exactly what the Bible means. That's exactly what Jesus meant. Disciples, followers of Jesus from all nations. And baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why did Jesus emphasize this at this point? Well, I would suggest to you that it's because he wanted the disciples to know that they were working towards the conversion of individuals. They weren't working towards the Christianization of a society, but their work was to be done one person at a time. And each individual needed to make that personal commitment and stand that's evidenced in baptism. Peter says in his epistle, baptism is not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Baptism doesn't have a physical effect. It doesn't have a magical effect. It has an inward significance as the conscience, says Peter, that's to say the mind and the heart and the will, expresses the commitment of that individual person who's being received into the family of God, the family of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As if Jesus is saying to them, you're going out into the world, into a world full of sinners. They're all corrupt. They're all polluted. They're all prodigal sons. They don't need religion. They don't just need a God figure. They need the triune God. They need God the Father. So you're to make known to them the immeasurable love of God the Father who sees them where they are. No matter where they are in the world. Unloved. Unlovely. Hated by their enemies. Yet God the Father loves them. They need God the Holy Spirit. So you're to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to penetrate hard hearts, to give light to dark souls, to give new life to dead souls, so that they're born again and they repent and believe the good news. And you're to declare the good news that Jesus Christ, God's Son, left heaven's glory and came into this world to take our sin upon himself, to suffer its consequences, to take its punishment for them, instead of them, so they might be forgiven and saved and welcomed into the family of God forever. And as they come to that point, baptize them. Let it be clear to them and to everyone else that they've left the pigsty, they've been made clean by the blood of Jesus, and they come into God's eternal kingdom. Now you can't do that from the safety of your computer or of your pew in the church. You need to get on your feet and to go. But there's a little bit more to the Great Commission still. Teaching them, says Jesus, to obey everything that I have commanded. And where can we find that? Where can we find what Jesus commanded the disciples? Well, in the Bible, of course. We must teach the Bible. That's always been the prime task of mission, of missionaries, to translate the Bible, to distribute the Bible, to teach the Bible. Teach it to children. Teach it to young people. Teach it to the simple. Teach it to the intellectuals. Don't just teach it as a work of literature, something to be admired. Don't just teach it as a work of history or of morality, like an extra subject, an optional extra. But teach this book as the guidebook, as the instruction manual, a book to be obeyed, to be put into practice. Teach it as bread, as food, as medicine. Teach it as if your life depended upon it, because it does. This book has changed the world, and this world still needs to be changed by it. Get on your feet and start teaching it. Go, pray, and go. The foundation, the task, lastly, the promise of missionary work. How can we possibly do these two difficult tasks? Jesus says, surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. There's a little phrase in this passage that's very significant. If you look at Matthew 28 and verse 16, the disciples have been told to go back to Galilee, and they obeyed and they go back to the mountain where he told them to go. That they weren't Judas Iscariots. They were sincere. They took the word of God seriously, the word of Jesus seriously. They took it to the letter. They obeyed. They went. They came to Galilee. They found Jesus there. And Jesus kept his promise to them. And the disciples are full of love and devotion. They worshipped him. He's their Lord and Master. He's their Savior and friend. But there's a little phrase that comes into the scripture just there. It's a rather strange phrase. Maybe it's partly the translation. But in verse 16, they went to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, verse 17, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And that might seem a little strange to us, doesn't it? But it's not the doubt of unbelief. It's not the Thomas type of doubting. It's a word that really means hesitate. They're lacking confidence. It's all a bit too much for them. They hesitate. Now, actually, when we read this phrase just here, I think it emphasizes to us the authenticity of this book. I mean, if you were writing this book to try and convince people, I don't think you'd put that little verse in there, would you? That some of them doubted. But I don't think that's the only reason that it's there. I think it's there for would-be, but if I could say wobbly, missionaries. There's only one other time that this word is used, this Greek word is used in the Bible, and it's when Peter is walking on the water, and you remember he sets off full of beans. He sees Jesus sets off on the water full of beans, but then reality starts to overcome him, and he starts to sink. When he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me!" And Jesus reached his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt, hesitate?" If we read some missionary biographies, we may feel quite daunted by all that these great missionaries in the past have done, all they faced, all they conquered, and so forth. We read of C.T. Studd, we read of Eric Liddell, we read of Hudson Taylor or Jim Elliot or David Livingstone or Helen Roseveare and all these people. And they seem to be in another kind of league from us. But actually, most missionaries I know are more like this. They want to obey Jesus. They want to serve Jesus. But sometimes their knees are wobbly. They know something of hesitation. And whether it's in Warwick or in Ouagadougou, we might say, to speak to people about their souls, about God, about Jesus, there's a certain wobbliness of the knee. And that's why this promise of Jesus is so wonderful. I will be with you always, everywhere, to the ends of the earth, to the ends of your days. Surely, says Jesus, surely I'll be with you. Do you know what the word surely means? It's the Greek word means be perceiving. In other words, we'd say today, we'd say, get this, will you? I will be with you. Don't you see how wonderful that is? The one who calls us to pray is the one who knew intimate fellowship with his Father in prayer. When he's 12, where is he? He's in the temple, in the house of prayer. At the start of his ministry, where is he? He's out in the desert praying. During his ministry, he's so busy, but where is he so often? Up the mountain, praying, regularly, frequently. He's praying. And when he's facing the final test, where is he? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to his Heavenly Father. And now he calls us to pray for the world. Thy kingdom come. And it seems so hard. And we're so easily distracted. And there's so little time. And oh, says Jesus, I will be with you. Even if it's lonely, even if everybody goes to sleep, I'm always there. Just pray. And go. Get on your feet and go. Who, me? And of course, our excuses come pouring out like a torrent. Our family, they think it's unwise at best. Our friends, they think we're nuts. And none of them know as well as we know ourselves how weak and feeble we are. But Jesus comes and says, I'll be with you. I'm right beside you. Wherever you are, I'm there. Whoever fails, whoever else fails, I'm still there. Whatever the impossibility, I'll be with you. Because this is my work. The plan is mine. The resources are mine. The kingdom will be mine. Just go. Dear friends, let us pray. Let us be ready to go. For his name's sake. Amen. Thank you.
David, thank you. The time has run on, and that's my fault for